Thank you, Elmo.
As I was sitting there singing this morning and thinking about what we're looking at in our passage here this morning, there is no question that as the Lord God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us and offer us salvation through faith in Him, He did that so that we could be with Him for eternity, so that we could sing our praises to Him, so that we could worship Him and be grateful to Him and love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what Peter desires for us. In fact, chapter 1 really was all about that. But he gives us a sobering message here in chapter 2 and tells us that we have an enemy that desires that none of that happens. We have an enemy that desires that the lost never come to find faith in Jesus Christ. They're not saved from their sins. Our adversary, the devil, has a desire that even us who have placed our faith in Christ would not be grateful, would not worship Him, would not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, through the devil's world system, he has put teachers, false teachers, into the world. And as we looked last week, even into the church, to make us, not only to keep people from placing their faith in Jesus Christ and loving God, but to keep you and I as people who have believed as useless as possible. And so today's passage is very much a warning. It's another warning, actually, where the first three verses of chapter 2 warned us as believers about false teachers who will secretly bring heresy into the church. And of course, their desire is to make us useless to our Lord. So we wouldn't be grateful, so we wouldn't worship, so we wouldn't love Him. The warning of the next passage, verses 4 through 11, is actually a warning for the false teachers. And Peter basically tells them, you will be judged. And I guess in applying that to us today, it is also a warning that we need to know what the Word of God says, that we're not deceived and we don't follow the ways of false teachers. All right. Again, the warning of verses 4 through 11 is for the false teachers. There is an arrogance about them. There is a pridefulness about them. And Peter gives them a very sober warning, telling them, you will be judged. And if you think you won't, he gives them, this is what we're going to look at this morning, he gives them proof from the past that they will. Nobody's getting away with anything. God has set a precedent in history concerning how He has dealt with wicked people and will deal with wicked people. In fact, I've labeled our subject this morning the precedent of false teachers. In fact, maybe a better way to word that is it's a precedent for false teachers. Okay, so either way, the precedent of judgment in the past is there to warn those who are teaching falsely now and any of those who choose to follow them what will happen if they do the same thing. Peter looks into the past to show them the precedent of what's happened to wicked people in the past, what's happened to false teachers in the past. Many years ago now, when our children were little, we would go for rides in my pickup truck far out in the hills. In fact, that was one of our favorite things to do, was to just get in the truck, find a dirt road and see where it takes us. Okay? And it was enjoyable really for the whole family. It took us to some places and sites that we never expected. And one of those rides, though, took us deep into the Arizona Strip between here, actually, and the Grand Canyon. And I'd known for quite some time that there were a number of families that lived out there. They're pretty much off of the grid, way out in the middle of nowhere. They have property out there, and much of it is well marked with no trespassing signs, and there was nothing more sad for us as a family to be taking a road. We see this beautiful place coming up, and then all of a sudden we had a gate that says, no trespassing. And I will tell you, because we're out in the middle of nowhere, and there are roads that look like they go to some very fascinating places, it's tempting to just go anyway, even if there's a no trespassing sign. Well, I remember one particular open gate that we came to with a road that actually led up a hill into a beautiful, it looked like a bunch of pine trees. It just looked gorgeous up there. And there was one thing that stopped us. There was a rather creative no trespassing sign. Instead of a sign that simply said, no trespassing at this gate, it said, here lies the last trespasser. And right below it were tips of two cowboy boots sticking out of the dirt, and then a cowboy hat right where his head would be buried, okay? That was a precedent of the past. There to warn us, if you trespass, if you do that, that's what's going to happen to you, all right? And really, that is exactly Peter's purpose in verses 4 through 11 concerning false teachers. He said, if you think you won't be judged for doing what you're doing, think again. There are some serious consequences from the past. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 11, Peter actually gives us three examples of how the wicked of the past were judged so that the wicked or false teachers or those who desire to follow them of the present won't. Here's your warning. Here's your warning. This is what's happened in the past. And I might add that even though the examples that we're going to look at this morning are ancient, they apply. They apply very well to some of the things that we see happening in our world concerning wickedness. The same wicked things that people used to do, they're still doing. And they aren't going to get away with it. And Peter, right here in this passage, is addressing those that are teaching falsely, those that are seeking to follow their ways. And he says, don't do it. You're not going to get away with it. So, the precedent of false teachers is our subject. And as a warning to them, the first precedent, the first example that Peter gives us is in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And I'm going to kind of cut it off here, but you'll get the gist of it. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that's where I'm going to stop. But what he's saying is if he did that to them, you'll get yours too if you continue down that path. All right? So the first example that Peter gives to false teachers is God didn't even spare the angels. God didn't spare the angels who sinned. Now from Scripture, we learn that angels are created spiritual beings. As they are spiritual beings, You and I really wouldn't even know that they existed aside from God telling us in His Word. Okay? They're spiritual. We can't see them. God's Word is the only reason we know angels are what they are. But God's Word also gives us some information about them. And there's one particular thing that I want to key in on, and we'll get to that as I end this point. But, well, actually, we'll get to it right now as I look at my notes. Okay. They are more powerful than man. They're more powerful than humans. We're going to see that actually later in the passage, and that's why I was thinking it came later. But it's to the degree that the book of Hebrews says that they are considered to be a notch above humanity in the realm of created things. A couple other things we learn from God's Word about them is God has used them to deliver important messages to certain people. We also learned they're curious about us as we are of them. We also learned that there appears to be a set number of them as they do not multiply. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 22:30. We're also given some clues in Scripture that indicate Satan is a created angel who became prideful and wanted to be like God and therefore rebelled against God, making himself an enemy of God. And in Revelation chapter 12, indicates that about a third of the angels rebelled along with him, and they are considered today as fallen angels. We might even call them demons. The book of Jude, along with 1 Peter chapter 3 and right here in 2 Peter, indicates a certain number of these fallen angels did something so awful that God cast them down to hell, and they are still there to this day, locked away in darkness. We just read that. Most students of the Bible believe that before the flood of Noah's day, in Genesis 6, they attempted to manipulate humanity by crossbreeding them with demon-possessed people. And Peter's point is, God judged them. They're much more powerful than you, O human false teacher. And God judged them. Even as angels, they are not above the judgment of God. Well, that arrogance that these fallen angels have, that arrogance that Satan has, that mindset is alive and well in humanity today. Most false teachers are so arrogant that they think they can be like God. That was Satan's take. They think they're untouchable by God. That was Satan's take. Well, wicked angels are higher in rank than man, and they were judged. Peter's telling wicked teachers, false teachers right here, the wicked angels were put in chains of darkness. God judged them even though they are more powerful than you. So you are not getting away with anything, oh false teacher. Here's the second example. God did not spare the ancient world. God did not spare the ancient world. There's a belief in our world today that says numbers, or the majority, are the power. In fact, democracy is somewhat based upon that to a degree. To the degree that laws and definitions of words have been changed because the majority wanted them changed. The definition of marriage has been changed because the majority voted to do so. Homosexuality has been accepted, endorsed, and encouraged in our world because the majority believe it's okay. Greed in the name of success is commonplace because the majority thinks it's okay. There are about 8 billion people on this planet right now, and democracy is probably the most common form of government because the majority think they have the power. And in that, even evil things can be seen as okay. Many of the above items that I just talked about have infiltrated the church because of false teachers, and we think it's okay because, well, everybody else is doing it. The majority thinks it's okay. Well, you should also know that many of the above items existed, were endorsed, and commonly practiced in the world just before the flood. The flood of Noah's day. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the majority didn't matter at all. God judged them with a flood. God did not spare the ancient world. Look at verse 5 now from 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Now it is estimated that there was a minimum of 1 billion people on the earth when the flood came. But realistically, if you know anything about Genesis history, realistically, when we take into account the longer ages that people lived back then, that number could be almost double what we have population-wise today. And Peter's point, they were judged. Numbers, in God's eyes, doesn't matter. The majority against God, God wins. God wins. The wicked were of higher in ratio than the righteous. In fact, we're told directly, only 8 righteous people on the whole planet. Calling the wicked a majority is an understatement. The wicked were exponentially higher in ratio than the righteous, and the wicked majority, were washed away in a worldwide flood. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives were the only human survivors on the planet. Peter's point again, God did not spare the ancient world. The ancient wicked world. He judged it even though they had the numbers. Here's the third example. God did not spare the aberrant. Now that word aberrant, I had to look it up too. It's not common today, but I was looking for A words as I do. Okay, everything's alliterated, right? I like that. It helps my thinking process. Hopefully it helps yours too. But the word aberrant, while it is not common today, it fits our example perfectly. Aberrant means departing or deviating from the right, normal, and natural. Okay, it is departing or deviating from the right, normal, and natural. It's a synonym for perversion. That's what it is. It's doing what is unnatural and abnormal. Well, look at verses 6 through 8 now. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Lot, of course, was a nephew of Abraham in the Old Testament. And Peter is here recounting the event of Lot's hometown of Sodom and its neighboring town Gomorrah being judged by God. Now, just in case you don't know what the predominant sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was that caused God to judge it, the account that Peter is here recalling is found actually in Genesis 19 and revealed the scourge of sin. When all the men of Sodom, young and old, came to Lot's house late at night and demanded he give them the male guests staying at his house so that they could have sex with them. So that's what the sin was. The predominant sin of this, what we're reading right here, and God's judgment upon it, was homosexuality. Our passage uses the words ungodly, filthy, and lawless to describe that wickedness, the wickedness of the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, some argue that the sin was not homosexuality, but rather that they were just breaking the laws of God in general, because our passage uses the word lawless. Well, the only problem with that theory is that the law of God didn't exist yet. Moses hadn't even written the law of God yet. This was long before the time of Moses, and therefore the only laws they might be breaking are natural laws. Natural laws. They were doing things that were contrary to nature. That was their lawlessness. They were doing things that deviated from what God says is right, normal, and natural. Romans chapter 1 condemns this as well. In fact, Romans chapter 1 may be describing this event. It's possible. Listen to verses 26 and 27. It says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful." Aberrant, abnormal, unnatural, to the degree that the word sodomy is used in our language even today to label the unnatural act of homosexuality. Others have argued, well, if it's unnatural, why do the animals do it? Well, first of all, humans are not animals. Animals are lower creatures than man, made for the use of man, and man acting like an animal is never a good thing. And Peter is going to close out chapter 2 by saying, "Dogs return to their vomit and eat it." Should we do that too? Peter's not pulling any punches here. We live in a world today where we're seeing Sodom and Gomorrah happen all over again, and there are false teachers infiltrating the church and promoting wickedness. And Peter is saying, you're not going to get away with it. You see, the lawless, in reality, well, let me back up. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to the aberrant. It's an example to show them that God will judge. If you deviate from the truth of God's word, if you depart from what is right, if you pursue an unnatural path, God will judge. And again, in our passage, it tells us that the lawless, it's the lawless who oppress the righteous. The lawless, Peter says, oppressed Lot. No doubt, Lot had been tainted by the people he was living with there in Sodom. The sin did affect him, but he still believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told right here, oppressed him. Your translation might have the word distressed or vexed him. But it means, what it means there is they wore him down. They held him down. That's oppression. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up, well, because the word appears in our passage, okay? But the word oppressed is a very abused word in our world today. Most of the claimed oppression, especially in this country, is no oppression at all. It is an atheistic tactic to advance a wicked agenda, just like Sodom. You and I need to be aware of that. For instance, today, I'm harping on this because he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? It's what he had in mind here, Peter had in mind. But today, the homosexual community is claiming oppression by the God-fearing community. So now, the righteous have to live by changed laws and changed definitions of words. We, you and I, are being pressured to accept and encourage that sin. The truth is, while they're claiming oppression, it is they who are oppressing us, just like they did Lot. Name a so-called oppression in our country and see who it is who is actually being pressured and forced to divert from righteousness. In the world, the lawless oppress the righteous. They did so with Lot. Verse 8 ends saying, the lawless tormented righteous Lot. They didn't even have TV or the internet to bombard him with it. They were just doing it and saying it right out in the streets. Everywhere he went, there it was. He couldn't get away from it. In fact, it came right to his front door and made demands. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to the aberrant. You think you're going to get away with it, but you won't. God will judge. And really, it's also an example to the aberrant that they do what is right instead, that they conform to what God has said. I mean, who decides what is right and what is wrong? Is it me? Is it you? No, it's not. It is God who decides what is right and wrong. He is the one who sets the standard. And in Genesis 18, just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pleaded with God to not destroy the cities. And Abraham went there looking for some righteous people, perhaps even asking some to repent. I don't know how else he would have discerned. I don't know how else you might discern who is righteous other than going and talking to them about God and his standard. We're not there yet, but in 2 Peter 3:9, we learn that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to change their mind about who God is and their need for him. So this is an example too, to encourage those who are aberrant to do what is right. It's not too late. If you're still breathing, you can turn away from that. Receive Christ. And I might add, that's my prayer. My sincere, heartfelt prayer is that any here today who are currently deviated from what is right would do what is right instead. Peter is talking about turning from every way that one might go or teach that is contrary to the truth of God's word. Peter is writing this as a warning. A warning to them, to the aberrant. God did not spare them in the past. And so in conclusion, as well as this being my fourth and final point, God will not spare the abhorrent teacher. He delivers the godly, but those who are presently, persistently, and deviantly living and promoting abhorrent sinfulness, God will judge. He did with the fallen angels. He did with the ancient world. He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. They are, in a sense, those three examples are the cowboy hat and cowboy boot tips. Okay? This is your warning. This is where they are right now. Don't go that way. Here lies the last trespasser. That's the precedent of false teachers. And if God did that, look at verses 9 through 11. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Two main lessons here as we close. Two main lessons, okay? Number one, God will deliver the godly. The godly are those who turn from their wickedness, okay, and trust in God's salvation. They live their lives in thanksgiving to Him. They are grateful for Him and the salvation He has provided. God will deliver the godly. He knows how. He will. He delivered Noah. He delivered Lot. He will even deliver us from temptation. Because it is tempting with the pressure, with the oppression that is put on us as believers from the world. It is tempting to just give in and go the way of the world. The oppression we could eliminate in our lives right now if we'll just believe what they believe and say what they say and do what they do. God can deliver us from that temptation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us directly, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, we're all going through this together. He continues, but God is faithful. This is from 1 Corinthians 10:13 as well. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I think it's running to God that allows us, enables us to bear it. Running to His people. That's what Noah did. That's what Lot did. He delivers from temptation, but God also delivers from punishment. He did from Noah and Lot. How? Well, Noah and Lot believed God. They trusted in His Word. They lived their life as a reciprocation of God's love toward them. They loved Him in return. Noah believed that God would deliver him from the world's destruction by getting into the ark, even before a drop of rain fell. There was one door on the ark. Noah and his family entered it, and they were saved. Lot believed in God's intercessor. In this case, it was Abraham, who delivered the message of judgment and the deliverance offered by leaving sin and turning to God. Both of these are pre-pictures of how God delivers you and I today. Listen to a couple passages of Scripture here. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." In John 3:16, we learn, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "God, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." God will deliver the godly. I know we're under pressure right now, but the worst thing that we could do is go the way of the lies that are being propagated in our world. Because God will destroy the ungodly. These are those who don't believe God. Especially, as our passage lists here a few things, those who live in lust. These are those who love their sin more than God. Those who despise authority. These are those who hate God's standards. Those who are presumptuous. These are those who are so bold and arrogant that they dare think they know better than God. He lists those who are self-willed. These are those who are all about me and what I want, and I don't care about anyone else, especially God. He also lists those who speak evil of dignitaries. These are those who slander God and his messengers so that they can build themselves up. They want others to see them as powerful. Verse 11 says, "We're as angels," and we've already talked about them being more powerful than man. "We're as angels who are greater in power and might. Do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Even though these evil people are so prideful, so arrogant, that they would speak against God's messengers, he says right here, even the angels who are greater than you would never do that. The point being, those who are truly powerful will never resort to those tactics. But those who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord will end up hat on the ground, toes up, just like those trespassers before them. And Peter hears warning false teachers and those who follow them. You're not going to get away with it. The precedent has been set. Your day is coming. Turn to the Lord. Humble yourself. Trust in him. Father, this once again, in fact, this whole chapter, Lord, is a very sobering passage. But we thank you, Lord God, for this very sobering warning. Something to be taken very, very seriously. Father, I don't know where the minds and hearts of every individual here is at. I don't know what people are thinking right now. You do. But Lord, my prayer is that perhaps if there are some here that have been thinking, I know better about God, or I know better than God about this certain subject. It's okay if I do this. Lord, that you would change their heart. That you would turn them back to you by your power. Perhaps even this passage from 2 Peter is aided in that. So Lord God, I pray that you would have your way concerning the things we've talked about this morning and in the hearts of people, because ultimately, Lord God, we know that you want them back. You want them to be with you forever. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.